In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You must change your way of thinking. You must rejoice. You must pray about all that makes you anxious, for you really ought not be anxious about anything, because Christ has taken care of everything. And so you must be gracious, you must be reasonable, forbearing with weakness and sin, and overall, you must rejoice. For the peace of God, that peace that was brokered with the precious blood of Jesus, that peace will guard your hearts. And it's not if you do all those things that you were commanded to do, then you will have peace with God. It's because He has taken on our flesh, because He has taken on our sin and taken it to the cross, paying for it with His suffering and death. Because of that, you and I have peace with His Father. We have this freedom from warfare with God, and that freedom will guard your hearts. It'll guard your thoughts. It's yours in your baptism. And it's yours in spite of how great a sinner you are. It's in spite of that secret thing that may have just popped up into your mind, as I was saying, about how this peace was yours that causes you maybe to think or to say, well, if He knew what I'd done, He wouldn't be saying that this peace is mine. It's in spite of that. It's even in spite of your apathy that you've shown at times towards God, towards your faith, towards the church. It's even in spite of the flirtation that you may have had with unbelief. This peace that guards your heart, it's yours because you are baptized and because He has given it to you in your baptism. That's why it's yours. And thus, the Holy Spirit works those things that you're commanded to do. The Holy Spirit works those things in you. You might not even know that you're doing them, but this is what Christians do, and so you can't help it. You are a Christian, therefore the Holy Spirit works these things in you. And in response to so great a salvation as Christ has given us, how can we not rejoice? How can we not be gracious and forbearing with those who wrong us or who wrong our Lord and they malign us and our Lord? And this forbearance, this reasonableness that the Scripture talked about, this is different than just mere passivity, which so many of us practice on a daily basis in our lives. You know, that kind of passivity where we lay down and we say, thank you for walking all over me. Will you do it again? It's not that kind of passivity where we just don't fight anything, we don't make any waves just to try and keep a peace, which really isn't a peace. It's really, you know, suffering for those who put up with that sort of thing. We're not talking about that. That's not the graciousness that we must show that we have worked in us because the Holy Spirit is working it in us. It's different than that kind of abuse taking. Rather, this graciousness, it does respond when there is abuse towards you or towards your Lord, but it responds in peace. It responds free of hostility. It responds in the confidence that Christ has already overcome the world, that He has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and that even their hostility towards you will pass away. For He rules all things so that many will be saved. And that includes you, and prayerfully, it may even include those people who would speak against you or speak against your Lord. And so, when you or your faith are attacked, don't attack back. Don't get that snitty, hurt sort of tone in your voice. Don't pack up your toys and go home like a petulant child. Instead, count yourself blessed to suffer for your Lord and respond simply with bravery that comes from confessing Him. And to confess Him, of course, is simply to say the things that the Lord has already said, to say the same words He's already said. Confess that He is your saving God, that He has saved all people from their sin. That's how you and I should respond when someone attacks our faith. We don't even need to defend our faith. It is true. It stands in and of itself. We simply need to confess our faith. And of course, I know you haven't done that. I know I haven't done that. Too often we've stayed silent, or too often we've spoken from hurt or anger rather than this gracious confidence that the Lord has overcome their unbelief. And for that, we have to repent. Because instead of being gracious and forbearing, all too often we're afraid. All too often we're that petulant child. All too often we get caught up in arguments with the person who attacked us, rather than graciously smiling and saying, Jesus is Lord of all. Repent and believe on Him. He's the Savior of all. And too often, instead of doing that, we flee to our coffee clutches, whether they're at church or wherever, and we complain about how awful the world is, don't we? The world is so bad, it's so terrible, the world doesn't keep Christ in Christmas. Well, of course the world doesn't keep Christ in Christmas. The world doesn't believe in Christ, but they like Christmas, so they want to try and disconnect the two. It's not the world's job to keep Christ in Christmas. It's the church's job. It's those who are called out of the world into the glorious light of Christ. It's our job to shine that light into the darkness of the world. It's our job to keep Christ in Christmas. We're the ones who bring Christ into the world, not merely by wishing people a Merry Christmas, but by living in the callings that God has called you to, by speaking in and through those callings to the ones that you're called to love and to serve and to confess with the one voice of the church that your Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and that He rose on the third day and ascended into heaven. And that's how Christ is kept in Christmas. And if Christ isn't in Christmas, don't blame the world. Don't get angry at the world that Christ isn't in Christmas. Instead, repent of how you have excluded Christ, not merely from Christmas, maybe with your busyness or whatever other things might exclude Him, but how you have excluded Christ from every aspect of your own life. Repent of those areas in your life where Christ is not the Lord of all. And you see, that was John's calling, to put Christ into the world, to prepare the world, and especially the people of God, for Christ, to call the people of God to repentance for the fact that they had no room for Him. There was no room for Christ so much that He was shoved off into the stable, right? That was John's calling. He wasn't granted the callings that you and I have of mother and father, husband and wife, those kinds of things. He was called to make straight the path of the Lord. He didn't minister to His own family members as you and I must, because He was an orphan. Christian tradition tells us that His parents had died and that He'd been raised out in the desert. And so He was called to preach exactly where He'd been raised, where He'd been sent. He was called to preach in the wilderness, to call those who might believe out into that wilderness, the wilderness of their own sin, and to stare their sin in the face, to repent of their sin, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. And His baptism straightened the path of the Christ. His baptism brought the Messiah, the Anointed One, into their lives by anointing them with water. Now, John was not the Christ. He was merely a herald of the Christ who went before Him to prepare His way. But notice in John and John's example, notice that he did not need to attack or defend himself from the priests and the Levites that the Pharisees sent out to test him and to question him and to try and figure out what we can do to shut this weirdo up and out in the wilderness up. Instead, he simply confessed with the one voice of the church, the same voice of Scripture. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." Well, then, are you Elijah? And it's kind of a strange thing to jump to, right? You and I are not part of their culture. We're going, well, why did they jump from the Christ to Elijah? And they jumped to that because, did you know the very last statement of the last prophet who wrote in the Old Testament, which was had written his book 400 years earlier, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last statement there says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the Lord comes." And so it's very logical for them to say, well, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? They've been waiting for 400 years for Elijah so that if Elijah comes, the Christ will come. Are you Elijah reincarnate is really what they were asking him. And he says, no. No, I'm not literally Elijah. Now, if they'd asked, are you the Elijah who will prepare the way of the Lord? Are you the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord? His answer might have been different. But the point is, he forbears with them. He is reasonable and gracious to them. He doesn't attack them. He simply confesses with the voice of the church. He even quotes the voice of the church by quoting Scripture. Now, all these things were told in the gospel. All these things happened on the other side of the Jordan River in Bethany. And the name Bethany literally means house of affliction. These things happened in the house of affliction. And this is our job too, on the other side of the Jordan, in our house of affliction, before we cross over the Jordan and enter into the land promised to us by our Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus. We too have that job in the midst of the afflictions of our lives on this side of Jordan to confess to the Christ. For you and I are baptized. We are called God's own. We're called to confess Him, to bear with those who do not confess Him, so that through us they might be called to repentance. Because it's not up to you and I to judge the world. Out of love, we, of course, do need to work for what is good and what is right and what is just in the world. But our primary job is to confess the truth of Christ. But you can't tell the world to put Christ into Christmas without first putting Christ into the world by your own confession. For just like the world, you and I are soiled, we're stained with our sin. We're not worthy, therefore, to untie the sandals of our Lord any more than the world is. And you can imagine the idea of untying someone's shoes, how that must be the worst job in the world, to be the servant who has to untie the shoes. You know, back in Jesus' day, they would wear sandals and their feet would be hot and stinky from the dusty and trash-strewn streets of the cities. You could think, even in our day, you know, being the person who would have to untie those, work boots that someone's feet have been in all day long as they've been tramping around the farmyard, or maybe tramping around the chemical-strewn work site, or even those of us maybe who work in offices and wear a nice set of loafers or something like that, but, you know, maybe we don't take our feet out of our shoes all day long. Still not a pleasant thought. Not a good job. But John was saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the low servant. Because Jesus is so righteous that if I were to touch His feet, I wouldn't be cleaning His feet. I wouldn't be doing a service to Him. I'd be contaminating Him if I touched His feet. And thus, we are not worthy of our Lord. And yet, He declares us worthy to be His temple in which He lives through repentance and baptism. He cleanses our lips with His own body and blood so that our mouths then become vessels of the Holy Word which brings him into the world. And so we put Christ in Christmas by keeping Christ in us. And through us, Christ then comes into the world as well. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding, may it keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.